We come again tonight in the Word of God to Psalm 126, a psalm that calls us to reflect on the Lord's saving mercies to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is something that you and your family took time to do this past week during the Thanksgiving holiday. Perhaps you took time to give thanks to the Lord for all of His goodness to you and His Son. It's a time to remember all of the Lord's blessings to us, a time to count our blessings while confessing, as we saw this morning, that our blessings are indeed too numerous for us to count. For our family, Thanksgiving is filled with many, many wonderful memories. But it's also a time of deep sorrow and loss. It's often at Thanksgiving that we especially remember the times that we spent with our niece, Natalie. Natalie was just 13 when she went to be with the Lord. She died of a rare form of bone cancer. One of the most precious memories I have of Natalie was the way that she would smile at us as she was dying, as it was becoming more and more apparent that she was so close to death. I can remember how, as the cancer spread more and more throughout her body, as her pain became more and more unbearable. I've never seen anyone endure as much pain as she did. She would nevertheless smile at us so sweetly from the hospital bed that was set up in the room that she was in. Another wave of pain would seize her body, and I can remember feeling so helpless, feeling as if I would do anything if I could just take her place for a moment. And then the pain would subside for just a moment, and her smile would come back so sweetly. It was a smile so bright that it illuminated the whole room and it filled our hearts with hope. Not that we had hope that Natalie would survive. Of course, we longed for that. We prayed so fervently and frequently for that, but we knew her life belonged to the Lord and that it was His to use for His own glory. And it's remarkable the ways in which He did use her life for His glory in the last months of her life. But our hope wasn't in Natalie remaining with us in this world. Our hope, and hers too, was in Christ and the power of the resurrection. Our hope was a transcendent hope, a hope that was teaching us, even in our sorrow, to look up, to look far above and far beyond our earthly afflictions. Our hope was teaching us to look up to Christ, who loved Natalie far more than we ever had or ever could. It was a hope that was teaching us to take hold of a simple promise in God's Word, the promise that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. That's the hope of every believing child of God. Our hope is not that our lives will go just the way that we want them to. Our hope is that even when things don't go as we might want, God remains our God and God's promises remain as faithful and true as God Himself. That's what we'll be seeking to see this evening from Psalm 126. These last verses of the psalm, verses 4 to 6, we hope to see that because we are the Lord's, we can rejoice always in Him and in the hope that we have in Christ. And we'll consider that teaching of our text in 3 points. First, praying in hope. Second, sowing in hope. And third, reaping in hope. Let's look at our first point tonight, praying in hope. And the first thing that we want to consider tonight is the believer's longing for deliverance. The believer's longing for deliverance. Look with me at verse 4. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Psalm 126 is one of the psalms of ascent, and these were the songs of deliverance that God's people would sing as they ascended Mount Zion, having come to the end of their journey to the place of worship on the feast days of the Old Covenant liturgical calendar. Three high and holy days, and God's people would come would leave their homes and would go to Jerusalem. And as they came within the sight of the temple itself, they would ascend Mount Zion and they would be singing these songs of deliverance, remembering the works of God for his people in history. And seeing the evidence of that in the place of his presence, seeing the visible, tangible sign of his covenant, that God dwelled with his people in covenant love. The Psalms of Ascent tell the story of Israel's deliverance from captivity and her restoration of her worship and of the blessings of God's covenant with his people. God's people have returned now from captivity in Babylon. It was a return foretold by Jeremiah the prophet, but it was so unexpected, so overwhelming, so undeserved that in verse 1, God's people are presented as crying out, "We were like those who dream." Have you ever had a dream so vivid, so lifelike that you thought you were awake? Well, here the experience is exactly the reverse. What's happening to God's people is so astonishing, so incredible, that it seems to them like it must be a dream. But this is no dream. In fact, these events are recorded for us in the record of our redemption, in the pages of Scripture. A pagan king named Cyrus has lifted up the heads of God's people, a pagan king who does not know the Lord. And though he was a pagan king, he has spoken kindly to them. He's showered them with unexpected blessings. He has issued a decree that they could return to Jerusalem, that they could rebuild the temple and resume the worship of God. Can you imagine the joy of God's people when the words of Cyrus's decree were read? They were like those who dream. They rejoiced exceedingly in the Lord. And then the day finally came when the foundation of the temple was laid again. And we read of that day in Ezra chapter 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. God's people have been delivered. God's people are rejoicing in the Lord, but even as they rejoice, there's also the sound of sorrow, the sound of bitter weeping. And that's what we see expressed here in Psalm 126. Notice how the joy of verse 1 is now muted here in verse 4. And there's good reason for that. The deliverance of Israel is not complete. Only a very small number of God's people returned to the promised land. Inexplicably, the doors of deliverance had been thrown open, but so very few had actually returned. I want you to think about that for a moment. Don't we know how encouraging it is when the call to worship goes out and God's people respond in faith to that call? What an encouragement it is to gather together with God's people, having heard together the call of God to assemble together in his presence. But the opposite is also true, isn't it? When the call goes out and very few of God's people respond, is that not discouraging to the hearts of God's people who do respond to that call? The people of God have heard God's call to return to the place of God's gracious presence, the call to return to the land of promise. But so few have heard that call and responded in faith. How discouraging for God's people. Perhaps so few have responded because Babylon seems so much more comfortable now than Jerusalem. Perhaps so few have responded because so many hearts are more attached to the gods of Babylon or of Persia than to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. But listen now to the heartfelt prayer of God's believing remnant here in verse 4. Bring back our captivity, Lord. Bring back our captivity. Do you hear the note of pleading faith? This is the cry of a people who are saying to the Lord, we can't be satisfied with anything less than full deliverance. We can't be satisfied even with our own salvation, with our own deliverance. No, that's not enough. We long to see all your people, all of them, walking with you, worshiping you, glorifying you. We long for the fullness of our salvation to be revealed, the fullness. We long to see your glory cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We long for an even greater deliverance than what you have given to us under Cyrus, that pagan king. We're groaning in this world of sin, this world of misery, for the fullness of our deliverance in Christ. Because that's what God's people were longing for. Yes, God had delivered his people, but no, the fullness of that deliverance had not yet come, and they knew it. They knew that the glory of God had not yet come in all of its fullness. Notice how the language of faith is amplified now. Bring back our captivity, Lord, as the streams of the south. For an old covenant believer, the south is the land of Judea. It's a land that is dry and desert-like. But it's also a land that can suddenly change when the rainy season comes. It's at that time that the dry gullies around Jerusalem, which had been so bone dry, would suddenly be streaming with torrents of water, as if the very floodgates of heaven had opened up. That's where the language of this prayer comes from. It's a believing prayer. It's an expectant prayer. It's a prayer that says, Lord, we know what you are able to do in your own timing. We know how impossible it is for us. We and our whole nation are like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. But all things are possible with you. Open the floodgates of your saving grace. Revive us. Return our captive fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, our children. We know who you are. We know what you've promised to do. Bring back our captivity, Lord. The ones that are left, we're just a remnant. Bring them back like the streams of the south. Cause your spirit to be poured out on us like never before. Work in us, O Lord, to worship you, to serve you, to glorify you, to sing the songs of Zion again. Work in us to long for communion with you, for the sweetness of your presence. This is the prayer of a delivered people who long for something more, who know they still await a deliverance far, far better. But what about you and me? Is this our prayer? We're not Old Covenant Israel. We're not waiting for deliverance in Christ. We're not waiting for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. We have Jesus as our temple. We're adopted children of God through the blood of his own Son. We await his glorious return. But may I ask you, dear child of God, are you satisfied with where you are right now in the Lord? Are you satisfied? Are you longing for more of Christ, more of his word, more of His Spirit? Are you crying out that the Lord would graciously complete the good work that He has begun in you? Are you crying out in all your temptations, in all your wanderings, in all your backslidings, bring me back, Lord. Bring me back. Bring me back to the sweetness of your presence. Bring me back to the cross of Christ again. Fill me once again with your Spirit. Revive me, refresh me, renew me once again. You and I have such great reason to pray that way in hope. Brings us to our second point this evening, sowing in hope. Here in verse 5, we come to one of the most precious promises in the Word of God. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. What does it mean to sow in tears? Often I think the Bible fails to move our hearts because its language is not necessarily the language of our everyday experience. Perhaps some of us know what it's like to live on a farm, but not all of us do. Some of us don't know much about planting and harvesting. We live in a modern world with modern technology. We go to the grocery store and we buy our food, and some of us perhaps even wonder if that's where food comes from, the grocery store. But at the simplest level, we really do understand this idea of sowing. Why? Because you plant a seed in the ground, and what happens? Ordinarily, you plant a seed, and that seed, given the right proportions of moisture and light and nutrients, of course, by the power of God, begins to take root and grow. That's the sowing part. And when that seed grows, what do? Our children like to help their mother gather herbs from the garden. It's not much of a garden. We live in the city. We don't have much growing space, but we often have a few herbs growing in that little garden, and the children love to gather those herbs and to bring them in to the kitchen. And sometimes they do pull up other things besides herbs, but they're learning a lesson. They're learning to love, to reap what has been sown and grown. Well, here in verse 5, our whole lives in this world are being pictured that way. We are sowing and we are reaping. And the Bible tells us that we will reap what we have sown. We're at various times in our lives sowing in faith or sowing in unbelief. We're sowing seeds of sin and ungodliness, or we're sowing seeds of righteousness, thankfulness, and life. We're sowing seeds of kindness and love, or we're sowing seeds of disunity and discord. We're always sowing. We're always sowing. But if the story of the gospel were all about what we've sown, we would be without hope. God is not only a sowing God, but God is a reaping God. And it's God's sowing that makes all of our sowing meaningful. God's sowing makes all of our sowing meaningful. Children, you may remember the picture that Jesus gives us of his death and resurrection in John chapter 12. If the seed of Christ's crucified body is sown, what is the inevitable result? Much fruit unto everlasting life. Isn't this how Paul also describes the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Christ himself is the first fruits. Unless a seed is sown, there can be no harvest. And the gospel teaches us that Christ is the seed who was sown in sorrow and death, that you and I might be raised up in rejoicing and everlasting life. Christ, the seed, sown, that we might have life. All of our own sowing in this world only begins to make sense in this light. We sow in sorrow. We sow in bodies afflicted with indwelling sin. We sow in a fallen world, a world groaning under the curse, a world in which the tears have not yet been wiped away. Sowing in sorrow. But we sow also in hope. How is that possible? Our answer is that we have the promise that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. We live by faith and not by sight. Our Savior has gone to the cross in tears, and our Savior was raised up in triumph and in joy on the third day that we might rejoice in Him. We have a promise here that we need to take hold of by faith. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. We're not promised to live a life without tears. In fact, we're promised just the opposite. But the picture held out before us so dimly in Psalm 126 is so vivid for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The return of God's people to Jerusalem was only an incomplete and earthly picture of a greater harvest day to come. There's a harvest of eternal life promised to the people of God. That harvest comes only in the way of sowing and reaping. Christ has sown a perfect life of obedience for you and for me. Christ has sown His perfect submission to His Father's will at Calvary for you and for me. Christ has been planted like a seed in the grave for us. And Christ has risen again as the first fruit of the resurrection for us. And what that means is that all of your sowing and all of my sowing is sowing in hope. We sow in tears, but in the hope of the resurrection of our bodies. It's just for a moment. The tears are but for a moment, but rejoicing is forever and ever. We sow as those who even now are united to Christ in hope. We sow as those who know that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep in Him. So that when our bodies are sown into the ground, we can trust that we will rise again in glory. Are you sowing in the hope of that promise tonight? That promise is the only thing that will sustain you when you have nothing else in this world and no other hope at all. That promise is the only thing you will have as you watch a loved one's body being planted in the ground. That promise lifts your eyes far above your own sowing and above all your own tears. Which brings us to our last point, reaping in hope. Reaping in hope. Though the reality for us in this world is that we sow in tears, we're reminded in verse 6 of the unshakable certainty of our hope. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seeds for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Think of the hope of those who came back to the promised land from exile in Babylon. There was great uncertainty. There was great hardship. They were putting their very lives at great risk. There was no guarantee that the seed that they sowed in the fields would even be theirs to reap, much less to eat. There was no wall around Jerusalem. There was no sense of security. They were still under the rule of a foreign pagan power. There was no king in Jerusalem, no son of David on the throne. God's people couldn't see clearly how God could bring His promises to pass. He had made an everlasting covenant with David that he would not lack a man to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And yet, where was that man? But now, Israel had but a governor, not a king. Surely all their sowing would be sowing accompanied by tears of sorrow, groans of affliction. And even when the temple foundation was dedicated, there was weeping. There was weeping. But do you remember the Lord's answer to all of that sorrow? He sent them a prophet. He sent them a prophet named Haggai. And through Haggai, Israel's God spoke to them once again in covenant love as they sowed in tears. He spoke to them of the certainty of his promises and of the infallibility of his word. He said to them, "Your mourning shall be turned to dancing and joy." He said to them, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace." Hosea 2:9. Can you imagine how that promise would have been heard by that ragged remnant of God's people? What glory could ever be greater than that of Solomon's temple? But the Lord wasn't promising to give his people peace in a building made of wood and stone. He was promising that true peace that would come in a person, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The true temple of God's people who would come, the Son of God who would tabernacle among us in our human nature, who would even say, "Tear down this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days." He is the fruit of all the promises of God sown in old covenant hope, which was but a dim hope, and yet a hope in Christ himself. And for all those who put their trust in him, for those whose hope was not in a temple made with human hands, but in the one who was in himself, all that the former temple pointed to, for those whose trust is in Christ, the former things have passed away. The glory of our redemption has dawned in him, and our hope in him is a certain hope, a doubtless hope, an everlasting hope, because our hope is in the person of the Son of God. The Son of God who is David's son, but also David's Lord, and whose kingdom is an unshakable and everlasting kingdom, whose return in glory is as certain as his death, as certain as his resurrection. That's how certain our hope is. Our hope is a certain hope, a hope that ought to fill our hearts with exceeding and unspeakable joy. Our Savior is coming again. He's coming again to deliver us. In him, captivity has been taken captive, death has been defeated, the grave has been swallowed up by life. And while in this life, you and I are a continually weeping people, we yet have this great assurance. He who continually goes forth weeping shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Our hope is a certain hope, an infallible hope, an unshakable hope. Our hope is certain because Christ has gone forth weeping for his people and because he is certain to come again with sheaves of rejoicing. And he will come again and he will bring with him the fruit of his labor. Those sheaves, a great multitude of sheaves will be in his hand. Sheaves of rejoicing, sheaves from every nation on the face of the whole earth. And when he comes, there will be no more weeping and no more sorrow and no more grave. We who have no expectation of any reward at all shall share with him in the reward of his labors for us at the cross. And our rejoicing will never again be a rejoicing in hope. But instead, our faith will have become sight. And we will rejoice forever in the presence of our Redeemer, singing and rejoicing in him and reaping with him what he has sown for us in everlasting mercy and love. The Bible tells us, dear brothers and sisters, that you and I have the first fruit of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who works in us the joy of our redemption in Christ. It's by the Spirit that we know we are in Christ and that Christ is everlastingly in us. It's by the Spirit that we know that we're justified, that we know that we're adopted children of God. It's by the Spirit that we know all of our sins are washed away and that we stand before God in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, as if we had never committed a single sin. And it's by the Spirit that our hearts are filled with the hope of a new heaven and a new earth in which all of our tears will be forever wiped away in joy. Are you rejoicing tonight? Are you rejoicing in your redemption in Christ? Are you rejoicing in hope even as you sow in tears in this valley of the shadow of death? Your tears are real. And they teach you that this world is not your home. I'll never forget the tears that flowed. I wondered when they would come. And it was at the grave that they came. I'll never forget the tears that flowed as I watched Natalie's casket going down into the grave. It was only then that my heart finally came to terms with the reality that she was gone and that I would never again see her in this life. It was a bitter and hopeless moment. And then, all around me, our family began to sing. And they sang through tears. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for this promise that though we sow in tears, yet we shall reap in joy. How we thank you that we have already begun to reap in this life what our Savior has done for us. How we thank you, O Lord, that the powers of the age to come have already broken in, and that we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. And yet we continue to live in this world of tears, this valley of the shadow of death. We pray that you would turn our eyes to him, that you would strengthen us in him, that you would give us everything that we need to rejoice, and again, to rejoice. Help us to pray always without ceasing, to lift up our hearts to you, to place our petitions and our supplications in your gracious hands as we come to the throne of grace. And help us, O Lord, to have that peace that passes all understanding, that whatever we endure in this world, that it is but for a moment, and that joy is forever. We pray in Jesus' name.